Those who remain will turn, please, to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. We'll read this morning verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this is the second message on this very troubling and confusing parable that we began to look at last week, this parable of the unrighteous or dishonest steward manager, in which the manager is fired from his position as manager of the estate of his very wealthy manager. And he's told to put the books in order and turn them over to his successor. And so panic sets in. He begins to think, now, what shall I do? I'm not strong enough for manual labor, and I'm too proud. I've been in a position of responsibility and prestige in my community as the manager of this vast estate. So I'm too proud to beg. So what shall I do? So he seizes upon this idea. What I'm going to do, he says, is I'm going to go around to all of my master's debtors, and I'm going to cancel out all of the interest that they owe on their debts, so that if they owed 100 measures of oil, I'm going to cancel that out, and so that they only owe 50, canceling out the interest, only the principal remaining. If they owe 100 measures of wheat, I'm going to cancel out 20 of it, so that they'll only owe the 80 that represents the principal. That puts me beyond the reach of the law, lest my master incriminate himself because he was charging interest, which was not allowed amongst Jews to charge their own fellow countrymen interest. So that puts him beyond the reach of the law, and it also puts him in the favor of all of those who were indebted to the master. He has now relieved them of a significant portion of their indebtedness. When the manager... the master learns of this, he admires the shrewdness of his manager. That's what we just read in verse 8. Let's look at it again. Jesus says, the master commended the unrighteous steward or dishonest manager in the English Standard Version. For what? For his dishonesty? For cheating? For deception and lying? No. For his shrewdness. And he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And so we saw last week this, as it were, this rebuke, this exhortation from Jesus, where he says that the unbelieving world is more shrewd about the things of this world than the sons of light, that is a term representing his disciples, are about the things of their world, the next world. Look at this steward. He was so focused and decisive and energetic about maintaining his status and stature and wealth and comfort in this world. And Jesus said, you know, the sons of light, my disciples, compared to them in their world, it's an unfavorable comparison. They are more shrewd, more energetic, more decisive, more committed, more focused than are my disciples in the realm of the eternal, in the realm of the spiritual. Well, there's some irony in this. They are so devoted to that which is temporal, to that which will not endure, to that which will not last, to that which is temporary. Think of that devotion. Think of that focus. Think of that energy. And then my disciples, when it comes to the eternal, to the spiritual, to the condition of their souls, do not compare favorably with them. And so it's an exhortation from Jesus that we would show that kind of commitment to the next world that the unbelieving world shows to their well-being in this world. Jesus said, what has a person gained? If they should gain the whole world, what do you profit if you gain the whole world? And then in the end, you lose your own soul. There's the scale upon which we're to weigh our priorities. Think about eternity and time. Life is short. Eternity is long. To what ought you to be committed if you're thinking about things correctly and rightly, as his disciples should be? This world should be relatively unimportant in comparison with laying up treasure in heaven, as opposed to accumulating wealth and debtors and favors and friends in this world. So it was a lesson about prudence, about wisdom, about shrewdness in light of the relative importance of time as opposed to eternity. Secondly, then, Jesus teaches us about stewardship. Unbelievers with worldly money promote worldly ends. That's right, isn't it? They take their wealth and they pursue power, they pursue pleasure, they pursue comfort, they pursue status, they pursue position, fame, all of it having to do with this world. That's what they do with their wealth. Money is an end to a means. Money really is not an end in itself. It opens the doors for the other toys that this world can offer to us, to all of the goodies and the pleasures and the powers that are available in this world. Money, by and large, is the means by which we open those doors and walk through them and enjoy all that the world has to give to us. Jesus is saying in verse 9 that the disciples need to use worldly money, not for worldly ends, but for eternal ends. In other words, the question that's being addressed in verse 9 is, why did God give me that wealth that I have? Insofar as I have any wealth, why do I have it? To what end? To what purpose? For what use am I to put that wealth? Speaking now to his disciples, that is, those who are believers in him, who have the promise that they will never perish, but they will inherit eternal life. Those who are looking to Jesus and to his cross and the atonement that he accomplished there for their salvation, who are trusting him by faith. Now, in terms of living out the time that we have in this world, in anticipation to the next, what are we to do with that worldly wealth that we have? And we don't want to be simplistic about this. We need to recognize we have responsibilities in this world. As we were just discussing in the Inquirer's class, Augustine wrote, the city of God, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the city of man, and we are citizens of the city of God. We have responsibilities in this world, and we're to fulfill those responsibilities. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy that if we don't care for our own, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. So that's what we do with a portion of our wealth. We take care of our own. We take care of our children. We take care of our siblings. We take care of our parents. We take care of our neighbors, those with whom we have immediate responsibility. So that's a given. We don't want to be perceived as utterly impractical, as though we didn't have duties and responsibilities, God-given duties and responsibilities in this world. Having said that, when we've taken care of those God-given responsibilities, what are we to do with our wealth? One of those things that we do with our wealth is we fulfill those God-given responsibilities. All right. Having done that, now what? So we read in verse 9, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Do any of you envy my job right now as we set out to explain that verse? Make friends. Like the dishonest manager did. He took wealth and he made friends, didn't he? He canceled their debts, the interest. And so they were indebted to him. So he's won their favor. He's made friends. He's used unrighteous mammon to make unrighteous friends. Jesus is telling the disciples, make friends, make righteous friends, make friends the way that the dishonest manager did, by using unrighteous mammon. That's literally the word. Unrighteous money, unrighteous wealth, not for evil, not for worldly ends, but in order to store up heavenly treasure. So that when it fails, when what fails? Well, when money finally fails. When does money fail? Money fails when you run out of it or when you die. Right? You can't take it with you. No U-Hauls are lined up in heaven. Right? It all, just think about it. We don't think about this enough. It all stays here. You know, I've been gathering a library for years, adding books. I love books. I love even just the way they look on the shelf. And older the better. I've come to realize at a certain point, you know what? None of them are going with me. I'm gathering them, I'm getting older, and then I'm going to die. What's going to happen to all these books? What will become of these books? They're not going to go with me. So that when it fails, when what fails? Unrighteous mammon. Now, he calls it unrighteous. And that's a bit of hyperbole, too. Because he's going to go on and speak of positive use of that wealth. So he's really referring to wealth as worldly wealth. Unrighteous in the sense of it's worldly wealth. It has to do with this world. And he refers to it as unrighteous, probably because so typically it is either earned by unrighteous means. Think about the history of the whole world where you don't have the rule of law and enforcement of contracts like we do in our favored land. For the most part, over the history of the world, unlawful means through force or deception, the wealth is gathered, or it is a means by which one becomes unrighteous. It has a corrupting effect. Money does. We know that. The love of money corrupts. And when you have it, you want to keep it, and it diverts all of your attention. It's like the Indian man who said when he had one cow, it served him. When he had 20 cows, he served them. The more you have, the more it occupies your time, the attention. You're watching the stock market. You're wondering if you need to sell some and buy some, and you're anxious about where the economy is going. When you don't have anything, you go home and you watch television. You don't worry about any of that. You clock in, you clock out, you leave your job behind. Life is simple. So often wealth becomes an idol. It becomes an obsession. You become a slave to it. All right, so Jesus is saying, you've gathered wealth. That's a wonderful thing. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. Joseph of Arimathea, rich. There are a number of wealthy men and women in the Bible. You have wealth. What are you to do with it? Jesus says, make friends. Take that money that you have and make friends so that when it fails, when there's none left, or when you die and you leave it all behind, when it fails, they meaning the heavenly host, those angels referred to in the parables in chapter 15, who will rejoice when one soul is saved, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings, those places that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He's not talking about salvation by works. He's talking about our handling of our wealth and our money as a testimony to the credibility of our discipleship. And the sum of it is, we are to use our wealth to make eternal friends, to make disciples. All right, he's talking to his disciples, make friends. What would a friend of a disciple be? It'd be a fellow disciple. It's a fellow disciple, making believers out of them, fellow members of the kingdom of God out of them, winning them into the kingdom. Make friends, disciples. Use that wealth that you have to make friends of the kingdom of God, to make friends of you who are disciples, to add to the number of the disciples, to add to the number of the believers, to add to the members of the church. Do that which is of eternal consequence, that which is of eternal significance, so that when that which is temporal, your wealth, when it fails, when you don't have any more of it, you will have used it up. Granted, you to take care of your family, but you will have used it up in promoting the progress of the kingdom of God. That's the charge that Jesus is giving to his disciples with respect to how money is handled. Think about the manager. The manager used wealth to make friends that would serve his interest, that would serve his purpose. Disciples of Jesus, take that money that you have and you make eternal friends that will serve not your interest, but that will serve the interest of the kingdom of God, that will promote the gospel. That's how we are to use our wealth. Why do we have wealth? Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:7, we have brought nothing into this world, we will take nothing out. Jesus tells his disciples, do not lay up treasures for yourselves. All right, there's the contrast. The unrighteous steward. He's building up treasures for himself. You have treasures to what end? To what use? Just for yourself? Just for your comfort? Just for your pleasure? No. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where it's temporary, where it doesn't last, where what you're doing doesn't endure, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. This is Matthew 6, 19 and 20. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. It's very convenient that this text is before us as we begin stewardship season. It actually begins next week, but this is a good lead into it, don't you think? Tim will be speaking next week as on the first Sunday of stewardship, and I'll come back to this parable and Jesus' application of it on the second week. This is all about stewardship. This is all about what we do with our wealth, how we use our money. How do we build the kingdom of God? We build it by contributing to the regular budget of the church. The church is the agency. Just think about that for a moment. What agency did Christ create to build his kingdom? He said, I will build my church. He created the church. I understand that parachurch groups can do good. I'm not disputing that for a moment. But I am saying the sending agency, the mission sending agency, the church building agency, the gospel preaching agency is the church. Promote the ministry of the church. The regular budget of the church. Then there's a number of projects that need special funding. You want to know what they are? Come talk to me. There's a number of very important things that we could be doing right now. I think we need to expand our internship program. I think that we need to have missionaries going to career-aged people. The number of single people in America is skyrocketing. I don't know that we do a very good job of reaching them. I think there are other campuses besides the Savannah College of Art and Design where we need to have missionaries going into those campuses that need special funding. In my view, I think we need missionaries into the parts of the community, the minority communities, for example, that we don't reach very well, so that we will reach them. What do we need in order to do that? We need resources. We need money to do that. We need unrighteous mammon, the unrighteous wealth of this world. And God has given us some. So what should we do with it? We should give it in order to make friends, and by doing so, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. There's so much more that we could be doing. Don't be like the unrighteous steward who thinks only in terms of himself. I can't dig ditches. I can't do manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. I've got to take care of myself. I'm going to gather wealth by whatever means necessary in order to keep myself comfortable, in order to continue lift up my good name and continue to be looked upon with prestige in the community and have a certain amount of power in the community. That's the unrighteous steward. The lesson now is by way of contrast, not just that we follow the shrewdness of the unrighteous steward, but that we, by way of contrast, use what we have, not for the ends for which he used it. See, the ground has shifted of the application. Now don't do what he did in an unrighteous way. Yes, he made friends. Yes, you make friends, but not for your own ends, but in order to build the kingdom of God. We're talking about a greater commitment to the kingdom of God. We're talking about us engaging our resources, whatever they might be. And there are a range of resources that we have. We have certain talents and abilities, don't we? Those are among the resources. They can be put to righteous or unrighteous uses, promoting righteous or unrighteous ends. So I have a certain level of intelligence. I have certain gifts of personality. Maybe I have an ability to befriend people, or I have certain charm that people are attracted to, an appealing kind of personality. Maybe I have great intelligence and my mind can be used to promote the kingdom of God. Maybe I have gifts of hospitality or gifts of administration. And so I need to be evaluating, for what ends am I using the assets that I have, the resources that I have? Some of them are monetary. Some of them are personal gifts. Some of them are of another nature, not even yet named. What am I to do with those resources? The answer that Jesus is giving is, make friends for the kingdom of God. Build the kingdom. As we go to the Lord's table is a covenantal meal, which means it's a time of commitment. It is a time of commitment and recommitment. Jesus places the symbols of his gifts, the gifts of his body and his blood, the gifts of the crucifixion, the gifts of the atonement, the gifts of the cross are placed before us as a reminder of his commitment to us. By faith, those gifts are ours. By faith, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. By faith, we are just before God and righteous in his sight. By faith, we are adopted into the family of God. We become members of his household. We have the right to call him Father. By faith, we have the gift of eternal life that no one can take away from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The apostle asks. The supper is the means by which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reminds us of his commitment to us, recommits himself, as it were, to us. And we, in turn, commit ourselves to him. And in light of this morning's passage, it would be a time of recommitment to the kingdom of God and to the building of that kingdom and of using my talents and using my intelligence and using my resources for the sake of the kingdom of God, using whatever worldly assets that we have, for the sake of the eternal rather than the temple, for the sake of the soul rather than the body, for the sake of the spiritual rather than the physical. And so this is a time to do that. Covenantal meals are times of commitment and of recommitment, a time in which commitment is ratified and re-ratified, reaffirmed. In the Reformed Church, it's the altar call, where you commit yourself to Christ, or you rededicate, as they say in some circles, yourself to Christ. It's a time in which we give thanks, we who are walking with Christ, not perfectly, but earnestly and sincerely, where we We thank him for the benefits of the cross. It's a time for the backslidden to repent and get right and recommit. It's a time for the non-communing children of the church to recognize that there is unfinished business with God and to begin to consider when that commitment, that public commitment to Christ is going to be made. The table represents that which I have not yet done in a public way in uniting with the people of God in the building of the kingdom of God. As we continue to move toward the table, we believe that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in this sacrament of the church. Not a physical presence, not a carnal presence, not a local presence. The body of Christ is in heaven. It is a truly human body, so it is not ubiquitous. His body is not everywhere present, but the whole Christ is present everywhere by his Spirit. The whole Christ in his humanity and divinity is everywhere present by his Spirit, occupying all the space of the universe. But his physical body, because it is truly human, and that was a real human body undergoing human suffering on that cross, and it was a real human body that ascended into heaven, and it is a man that sits at the right hand of God who understands and sympathizes, who is there at the right hand of God, pleading on our behalf and interceding for us. And yet there is a spiritual presence. And this is a spiritual and symbolic meal whereby we ingest the symbols of the cross, the body and the blood of Christ, recommitting ourselves to him as he reaffirms his promises to us. All who have made a public profession of faith in Christ are invited to come. If you are not walking with Christ and are in rebellion, we urge you not to participate. If you are a non-communing member who's never made a public profession of faith, we urge you not to participate. But watch and learn. Let me read the apostle's warning, where he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Now, these are the words of God given by the Holy Spirit. We take them seriously, so we warn. Don't come to the table in a worldly way. Come, if you're sincere and repentant. It is for sinners, but repentant sinners and sincere sinners. And we believe that there is spiritual benefit. It says, do this in remembrance, but it's more than a memorial. There is real grace transmitted through participation. The real benefit, this is why we should never miss when the Lord's Supper is administered. Real benefit that we get, that we don't get from other means. This is the word made visible. Not just heard with the ears, but seen and tasted and touched, engaging the whole person in a way that the word preached does not. Taking us to another level, to another dimension. So if you are sincere, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper and accountable in the sense of being a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to come and to partake of his body and of his blood. This is not a Presbyterian table, and we do not restrict it as such, but it is the Lord's table and an ordinance of his church. Thus, to all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear now the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take your bulletin inserts or your hymnals and turn to number 252. "When I survey the wondrous cross," our traditional communion preparatory hymn. As we sing the first stanza, if you are seated on the outside areas, if you will come and fill in at the tables, we would appreciate it. The rest, when there are empty spots on the last stanza, move in to those open areas. 252, "When I survey the wondrous cross."